So this morning, we're actually going to finish Paul's first letter to the church, to the Christians in Thessalonica. We have a very short lesson this morning, but I won't guarantee it'll be a short sermon. You know me better than that. So let's get into it. Before we do, I want to tell you this lesson has good news and bad news. The bad news is that God expects you to be perfect. Darn. The good news is God promises He's the one who will make it happen. So let's hear the lesson and see how that works. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the believers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I must say, as we've gone through this first letter of Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica, I've been surprised a few times. And in fact, in reading today's short lesson, I was surprised twice. I had two surprises that I'd like to share with you. But to get to the first one, we have to take a look at those words at the beginning of today's lesson where Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." These words may bring back to you chapter 4, verse 3, which we studied a couple weeks ago, where Paul said, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." And Paul isn't the only one to say this. It's a theme that runs through the Bible, beginning with us individually, as we see in these verses. First, going back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, what Jesus called the Scriptures. In Psalm 138, verse 8, the psalmist says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." An acknowledgement there that we on our own can easily make a mess of what God has given us, but it's much harder for us to make something worthwhile out of our lives. But fortunately, God Himself works with us. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not man that He should lie." Isn't it wonderful that the legacy of humanity is telling lies? "He is not a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will not do it? Does He speak and not fulfill?" A reminder there that if God says He's going to do something, He'll do it. Which is what Paul said today. "He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I propose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." If we move to the New Testament, we read this from Paul in Romans. "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which could almost be seen as a parallel passage of today's passage. And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice again that expectation that the life of Jesus is not past history. Jesus is doing a work now in our lives, and it will be brought to completion on the day when he returns. And Paul's not the only one in the New Testament who says this. In 1 Peter we read about God, from whom all help comes, and who called you by your union with Christ into his eternal glory. This God will, when you have suffered a little, himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. And so the testimony of Scripture is clear. God's will for us is indeed to be sanctified. But it's not a will that depends on our performing it. If God wills it, God will make it happen. But there's an interesting thing we see as we go through the scripture references on sanctification. Although this process of being made holy begins with us as individuals, it doesn't end there. God calls us as a community, just as he called Abraham to be the father of that community. His will, sanctification, has as its goal not simply the individual going to heaven, but the church collectively as the bride of Christ. We tend to be so concerned about what we individually will experience as believers. Will we go to heaven or will we go to hell? And if we go to heaven, what will God do to keep us occupied? What will he do to keep us satisfied with being in heaven? People think if you're in a perfect environment, you would quickly get bored. And no doubt some people would. But the Bible tells us that God's plan for salvation, sanctification, and eternity with him is not an individual plan between him and you and me. It is also a communal plan where he plans to bring us into one family and plans to do with that family what he plans to do with us as individuals. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, the church at Corinth. I have betrothed you to one husband in order to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And Jesus is not a polygamist. He does not join himself in marriage to every individual believer. It is the church collectively that is symbolically and really the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, with Christ as the bridegroom. In Colossians, Paul says, we proclaim Christ. And in so doing, we warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom in order that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And in Ephesians, when Paul speaks of the role of the husband and the wife in marriage, and he says those words that all husbands love to hear, wives, submit to your husbands in all things, for this is God's will. And then he says those words that all wives love to hear, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He goes on to explain that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might, and here's the word again, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the cleansing power of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And there's that word, without blemish or blameless, as Paul says in today's lesson. There are many Christians who are quite satisfied with the idea that God is perfecting them as individuals and making them fit for heaven, but they have no time for the church, because the church is full of hypocrites. And who needs the church? I can relate to God in my closet, as Jesus says. I can pray to him on my own, and I don't have any other nasty Christians making me feel like maybe I'm not as perfect as I know I am. Well, I'm sorry, but if you do not feel comfortable in the church, you have no place in the future of Christ and of the Father in heaven. For he calls us as individuals to be part of a body, and that body is the church. And if we can't get along with each other in this life, how do you expect we will get along with each other for all eternity? If we put all these verses together, we learn four things. First, God's will for us is that we be sanctified. Second, that God himself will do that. He will sanctify us. Third, that he does this sanctifying work through his word, the written word, which we call the Bible, and the living word, which is Jesus Christ. The fourth lesson, as we offer ourselves to him in obedience and trust and quit following the devious ways of this world, its people, and its God, Satan, the process of sanctification takes place in us. As the opening hymn said, help me to make a total sacrifice. And that brings me to what surprised me, the first thing that surprised me in today's lesson. But before I get to that, I must ask a question. Perhaps it's a question you've been asking yourself. What does that word sanctify mean? What is sanctification? To be sanctified has two meanings in Scripture. One is to be dedicated to a special purpose. I heard a story one time about an athlete. Well, he wasn't an athlete at the beginning of the story. He had a troubled life at home. He didn't have many friends at school. He was getting in with the wrong crowd. He wasn't taking care of himself physically. He was eating things that weren't healthy for him. He was beginning to flirt very closely with the drug culture in the school. And one day, as these kids were hatching something, who knows what, a teacher came upon them, and they took off, and they ran across the schoolyard. Well, the teacher just happened to be the coach of the track team, and he noticed that one of these kids who was running across the field got to the other side of the field a lot quicker than the other kids did. And he admired his speed, and he talked to a couple of his colleagues and said, you know who that kid is? And they told him who he was. He went up to him later in the day, and the kid saw him coming, only he was trapped. He was at his locker, and he couldn't get away, and so he's like, oh, here it goes. The coach said to him, is your name such and such? He said, yes, it is. He said, you ever think of going out for the track team? Well, this surprised him. He said, no. The coach said, well, I think you should. If you'd like to give it a try, stop by the gym before you go home. Well, that began a new career for this guy. He joined the track team. And it wasn't very long before he was winning track meets and at the end of the year winning medals for his speed and agility. And one day his previous friends came up to him, wanted to get him involved in some intrigue of theirs, and he says, I'm sorry, I can't do that, I'm on the track team. One day his girlfriend said, "Let's go down to the snack shop and get some snacks." He says, "No, I got to watch what I eat. I'm on the track team." He was a changed man. His life had a purpose. He saw that someone looked at him and saw something worthwhile and wanted to cultivate that. And so he gave himself to the coach. And he said, "Okay, coach, you tell me what to eat. You tell me how to take care of my body. You tell me how to take these skills that I seem to have and sharpen them and make them as good as they can be." That's sanctification. Being set apart and recognizing that you are set apart, that you belong to someone. Because that someone has gone to bat for you and he has your back. And he has a plan for your life. The other meaning of sanctification is purity, which happens when you're dedicated to the right thing. For a while, this kid was dedicated to his friends. He'd have done anything to maintain their friendship. It's all he had. But when he was introduced to a higher purpose, he became dedicated to that. And as a result, he began to purify his life. He began to purify his diet. He began to purify his activities. He began to take care of himself and work out and train those muscles for the running that he wanted them to do. That's sanctification. And here comes the surprise. If you ask Paul, what does it mean to be sanctified? All you have to do is keep reading. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." In other words, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, be kept blameless. That assumes it's blameless to begin with. And indeed, if we remember our opening hymn, we understand how. When we meet Jesus at the cross, his blood purifies us. And God's will then is for our lifestyle to begin to match what God has done for us at the cross. Many times Paul will say in a variety of different ways, live up to the calling that you have received. Be the people that God has made you. He's basically saying, this is who you are, now live that way. The surprise for me is in the fact that God wants to sanctify not just our spirit, not just our soul, but our body as well. Wouldn't you think that the spirit is already holy? Wouldn't you, don't people say, you know, they talk about having a spiritual experience and that makes it wonderful, the fact that it's spiritual? They talk about having an encounter with God, even if the God they encounter is nothing like the God in the Bible. Well, it's a spiritual experience. An experience means more than words in a book. Wouldn't you think that it's, bless you, that it's just the soul that needs to be sanctified? To get our thinking right and keep our emotions in check and always desire to do the will of God? Wouldn't you think that the body is so naturally sinful that God really has no interest in it at all and just wants to destroy it with death? Aren't we given a new body at the resurrection? This is the way many Christians think. And if you agree with those things I just said, you'd be totally wrong. First, the Bible nowhere teaches that the Spirit is by itself holy. And its condition from conception is definitely not holy, because our spirit was affected by the fall, just as the rest of us was. The idea that the spirit is holy and the body is sinful is not Christian at all. It's a Greek idea. that Paul tried very hard to get the church to reject. The Bible teaches that the Spirit is actually more at home with the fallen angels than with God. It is more at home with the spirits of deception than with the Holy Spirit. Our spirits don't even recognize God. And when He comes, our spirits likely as not will stay as far away from Him as possible. That's why we are warned over and over again in Scripture. Have nothing to do with idolatry. Have nothing to do with horoscopes. Have nothing to do with spiritual deception. Learn how to discern between true spirits and false spirits. Just as Paul said last week, test the spirits. And we see the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, don't trust every inspiration that you have, but test them to see whether they proceed from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, most Christians would be surprised to discover just how unholy their spirits are, communing with deception, with consciences seared from following after the world's entertainments, and an intuition that as often as not leads us away from the truth of God. No, an unsanctified spirit is what keeps many of us from knowing God more intimately. If the spirit is unholy, there's no way the soul can become holy. And with an unholy spirit and soul, is it any wonder that the body sins so easily and so naturally? And by the way, no, we are not given a new body at the resurrection, as if this body is thrown into the dumpster. Instead, the Bible speaks in terms of the current body being raised imperishable. Why speak of the resurrection of the body if the body isn't resurrected? Why talk about the resurrection of the body if God just gives us a new body that has no connection at all with the old? But the Bible speaks of this body being transformed in resurrection, in a similar way to which the body of Jesus was transformed or transfigured on the mount before Peter, James, and John. Remember that? They saw two people standing there and they looked at Jesus, and all of a sudden he didn't look the same. He looked, in the words of Mark, the gospel writer, his clothing looked whiter than he had ever seen a bleacher bleach white clothes. There was a radiance that came from him. He was transformed before them. And what happened when they left the mountain? Well, you remember the story. Peter, James, and John, they're so overwhelmed that they hear the voice from heaven and they fall on their faces. And when they get up, there's Jesus again. The other two characters are gone. The brilliance is gone. It's the same body. It's the same person they came up the mountain with. Now they're leaving. It's that same sense, not of discarding one and getting another, but of the one we have being transformed by life, as life fills every corner of it. And Paul says, you know, this old flesh and blood can't handle that kind of glory. And so this body is overwhelmed with glory and transformed into a spiritual body. When I think of that, I can't help but remember an old Peanuts comic strip. Or if you saw, I think it was it's the Great Pumpkin Charlie Brown episode. It might have been the Christmas episode. No, I believe it was Christmas. And here comes Pigpen, with this cloud of dust following him. And Lucy makes fun of him, and Linus says, "Now wait a minute. You shouldn't make fun of Pigpen. Do you realize," I'm paraphrasing, "that some of that dust that scatters around him might be from some ancient civilization? Could be the very dust that Jesus' feet walked over when he walked on this earth?" Of course, Lucy's like, "You're crazy." But Pigpen, he straightens up a little bit and he says, "Kind of makes you want to treat me with a little respect, doesn't it? Well, maybe the next time you look in the mirror, you ought to say to yourself, God is going to transform this body. He's not going to throw it away. Kind of makes me want to treat that body with a little more respect." No, God does not want just a part of us. He is not content to say to us, "Okay, your spirit is mine. Now you go off and do whatever you want with your soul and your body, but when you die, I've got your spirit." He doesn't say that. He wants it all, or he'll take nothing. And he doesn't just want you, or you, or you, or you. He wants us all. And he wants you, and you, because you are a part of us. And if you cease to be a part of us, we are diminished. And if someone decides to play church for a while and then drifts away from the church is diminished. Because God is calling us collectively as much as he is calling us individually. He wants us, and he wants us to be holy. And he will take care of the holy part. If we take care of being with him. In regard to our spirit, he says, "Test the spirits." In regard to our intellect, he says, "We take every thought captive to Christ." In regard to the will, he says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." In regard to our emotions, he says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." In regard to the body, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the logical way to worship him." Not only that, but God also expresses his will that as a body, our soul and spirit and body work together as a unit. For just as the church is meant to function as a whole, we ourselves are meant to be one, to have integrity. Integrity means you don't say one thing and do another. So Paul says to the Philippians, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The spirit and the mind working together. And in Corinthians he says, "Since we have these promises from God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." He wants the spirit and the mind to work together as one. He wants the spirit and the body to be working together, dedicated to the Lord, not doing its own thing. In other words, God's will is that every part of us, body, soul, and spirit, be purged of any influence of sin and made perfect. He knows that he's asking the impossible. And he tells us the work won't be fully revealed until we see Jesus face to face in our resurrected bodies. But he also tells us this, that when he asks the impossible, it's because he intends himself to do it. And though he is doing it, he says we do have a part to play as we actively turn from error. That is, we turn our minds from things that are not true. We turn our emotions away from the things that stir our emotions and keep them in a state of turmoil. We turn our will away from those things that do not please God, so that we will only what He wills. We turn our bodies away from those things that would destroy the body or use it in a way that dishonors God. And we pull our spirits away from the spirit of this age, that we may be totally dedicated to the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us. Then, as if to remind us that we're not alone, but are part of a fellowship, the body of Christ, he closes his letter by asking the Thessalonian Christians, pray for me. For most of the past 5 chapters, Paul has been praying for them. And now he wants them to pray for him. Just as I pray for you each and every day, and have been so blessed to hear of many of you who, since the prayer chain went through yesterday regarding Tammy and my mother, have been praying for me. I cannot stand here this morning without the support of your prayers. And I only pray to God that my prayers for you are answered by Him as He has answered your prayers for me. And Paul closes this letter with 2 commands and a blessing. The commands are to be sure that every believer hears this letter. I put you under oath before the Lord. That's pretty serious language from Paul. I put you under oath to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. It may only be a short book of 5 chapters and not one of the most influential parts of the Bible, but it is scripture nonetheless. Shame on me for waiting 35 years to do a sermon series on 1 Thessalonians. The other command is another reminder that we're not solitary Christians, and I suppose there are some who've been waiting to see, am I going to talk about this? Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Now, am I going to stand up here and say, it's God's command that when you come in here on a Sunday morning, you kiss each other? Some people would say, that's okay, I can do that. Don't worry, I'm not going to say that. I know many people like to focus on that word kiss. But I'd like you to focus on the other word. The other word? Oh, the word holy. What does Paul mean when he says greet each other with a holy kiss? I think Paul is simply saying, greet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that is, as someone that you're happy to meet, with sincerity and honesty. I don't think Paul cares whether you kiss, whether you shake hands, whether you wave, whether you just say hello. However you greet one another, let your greeting be genuine. In other words, don't say, hi, it's good to see you, if you really can't stand looking at the person you're saying it to. And then I would say the problem is not that you say hi when you don't mean it. The problem is you don't mean it when you say it. Nothing wrong with saying it. There is something definitely wrong with not meaning it. Churches are torn apart by people who really can't stand to see each other but say hello when they come in. It's not that they're being dishonest. It's that their soul has not caught up with their words. The words are good, but when the words are not true, then it's the soul that must be addressed. So Paul says, greet one another, but from the heart, not just from the lips, not just from the fingers, from the heart. Let nothing be for show, but as we read in Romans 12, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. After all, how can our fellowship be sanctified if we're not honest with each other? And if our fellowship is not sanctified, we are not sanctified. Finally, Paul ends his letter in the same way we end worship, with what we call a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because without grace and without Jesus Christ, nothing else amounts to anything. But with Christ, well, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the thought that you have chosen us out of all the people in the world. You chose me to see you for who you are, to love you and to worship you. Father, we want to be totally yours. And if being totally yours can bring us healing in body or in soul, then may it be, and all praise to you. And if being yours means that we will be sanctified in the midst of pain and unrelenting sorrow, we ask only that your will be done. Make us yours. Cleanse us by the word and by the blood of Christ, and we will indeed be blameless, whiter than snow. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.